Over the last probably 6 months or so, we've been looking at the bad news of Romans chapter 1, verse 19, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And I'm glad we're done with it, because as of this morning, we make the big turn into the good news that Romans proclaims. And it continues from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 8. Then you kind of get into a discussion about Israel in chapters 9, 10, 11, and then you get into practical matters in chapter 12 and following. So from chapter 3 until verse chapter 8, we have this incredible good news spread out before us like a banquet. So we're going to go ahead and read the text right off, and I'm going to go back to read the context from verse 9 following. And notice the contrast when it comes. There's a marvelous contrast in this passage. So Romans 9, 3, verses 9 through 26. I'm going to actually read it off the screen because the first part is from the NIV. So go ahead. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then this morning's text. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So essentially in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you had the discussion of the Gentiles and that they are fallen and that their consciences convict them. And so that they cannot stand before a just God. Their own consciences, the law of God written in their conscience, convicts them. In the same sense, in chapters 2 and the beginning of 3, we have the Jewish people who under the law are convicted by the law because if you break just one part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. And so then we hear those words mirrored from the law, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so if I can boil down chapter 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, what does it say to you? Simply that no one is acceptable before God in of themselves. Not one person, except for Jesus. And then we come to verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That word, but, it brings in a contrast. And it's not just a contrast to the few words before it, but to the whole passage before it. From chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 19, it says, but now apart from the law, do any of you in your translations have it read a little differently? Do you have something else that comes first from apart from the law? Some translations read something like, but now the righteousness of God. NIV says, but now a righteousness from God. The Greek language is interesting because it doesn't matter in the Greek language what you put first in terms of the meaning of the sentence. So Greeks, in their use of language, they would put what was most important right up front to emphasize it. And guess what's right up front in this verse? Apart from the law. That's emphatic. So here the Jewish people had thought, we have the law, we have it made, we are circumcised, we have been given, entrusted with the law, therefore we are accepted. Paul says there is no one righteous. And then he makes this astounding declaration. Apart from the law, without the law. So if the law is here, and the Jewish people thought that they found salvation here, he says, apart from the law. And he's over there. What does it mean, apart from the law? That the law has no place in the justification and the righteousness that comes. So it says, now apart from the law, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. A lot of discussion about what the righteousness of God means. If you take a look at Philippians, or actually take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to begin with, and it's verse 30. Let me just read it to you. It says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By whose doing? God's doing. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what has Jesus become for us? Righteousness. The holy life that we have been unable to live, he has become for us. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians 3, 9. And we read these words. Starting with verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. And then verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So back in Romans, let me suggest to you that when it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's not talking about the character of God, it's talking about the righteousness whose source is God, the righteousness that comes from God. And what an astounding thing, because prior to this, when you have an external law, and that's your guide for living, and if you keep the law, you're accepted. If you don't keep the law, you're essentially cursed. Who is it that does the law? Us. So the focus was entirely on us as human beings to perform for God, to do the tap dance, to accurately follow the law. And now this astounding contrast comes in and says, no more is it going to be by what you do. It's going to be a righteousness which comes from God. And it's all about what he does, his action, and he becomes the focus. And we keep asking the question, what must I do? What must I do? What must I do? And the answer is, there is nothing you can do. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so we come to God humbly and say, I receive the gift. I receive the gift of righteousness that you would bring, that you have given in Christ. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested. When was it revealed? At the cross, in the resurrection, but really at the cross. Being witnessed by the law and prophets, was the righteousness of God revealed in the cross, this righteousness that he would give as a gift, was it revealed in the law and prophets? Think about some of the stories in the law. God tells Eve that one of her seed will crush Satan's head. Abraham was called to go up on Mount Moriah, which happens to be the very hill that Jerusalem is built on, and sacrifice Isaac. And you remember when Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb?" How did Abraham answer? "God will provide the lamb." And when he ties up Isaac and goes to kill him, and the angel stops him, they find what in the thicket? It wasn't a lamb. It was a ram. So where's the lamb? Years later, John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan, and along comes Jesus walking along the shore, and John sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then what about in the prophets? So we see in the law. What about in the sacrifices, all the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings? What were they a picture of? Christ and his death. What about in the prophets, which would include Psalms, the history books? They would say the law and prophets, it meant the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then everything else would be put under the heading of the prophets. What did we read in Isaiah this morning? "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to heal up the brokenhearted." And who was that a prophecy of? Jesus. And so we have all the prophetic word. So he's saying, you Jews who want to keep the law, you don't recognize that in the law it points forward to the very thing I'm telling you, that there's going to be a righteousness from God. Think about Isaiah 53. You know what text that is? "As a lamb led to the slaughter." Profound text that points to Jesus. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Here's a very interesting thing. Does anybody have a King James version here? Anybody have King James? Can you read just that first part of verse 22 for me? Okay, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. So we, in our very good Reformation style, we automatically read in faith in Jesus Christ. And notice what it says. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Isn't that redundant? He just said, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's saying it twice. So what I would like to suggest to you is that there's something else going on in this text. And more scholars today are starting to acknowledge that this is a likely reading of this. It says, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. What does it mean, the faith of Jesus Christ? The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You know, our faith has an object, and it's a very reliable object. And it's because of the faithfulness of Jesus that I can believe in him. If Jesus wasn't faithful, he would be a questionable source of putting our trust in. So what this verse is doing is it's pointing us not to the quality of our faith, it's pointing us to the reliability of Jesus, his dependability, his certainty, his strength, his faithfulness, and his faith. Do you think it took great faith when he was in the garden and he was facing the cross, betrayal by one of his best friends. He knew that the disciples would all run away into the night, that he would be forsaken, that he would be spit upon. He's already told them that this is going to happen, that they're going to strike him, that they're going to spit upon him, and then they are going to crucify him. And what is he really facing? He's facing all the sins of the world that have ever been committed. Now think about the extent of that sin. I mean, there's my sin, and there's a lot of it. And there's your sin, and there's a lot of it. But think about some of the vileness we read. And I won't go into it, but there's just sickness. In our world today, there is sickness. All this stuff we hear about, we've heard about recently, about the sex slavery, these young women who are kept in the bonds of slavery. Think about all the stuff that happens in the dark around the world for the last 6,000 years. And what was Jesus doing? He wasn't just covering over the sin, he was becoming the sin. And he knew that when he became the sin, what would the Father do? What was he inviting upon himself? The wrath of the Father, the wrath of God. And that the Father would turn his face away. So from the cross, what does Jesus shout out? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did it take faith to face that? And did he remain faithful to the end? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. And then those final words, it is finished. He cries out with a loud voice, it is finished, and gives up his spirit. How faithful is Jesus? 100% faithful. I think about some of the bridges in the area. They're doing construction. I like watching construction, and they're doing construction on the new Minette Bridge. And I look at the old Minette Bridge, and it's kind of scary to drive across sometimes. Partially because the part that spans with the girders, it's so narrow. And I always pray, please don't let a bus be coming across right now. And inevitably, what's coming across when I cross? A bus, right? So I just stop and wait for it to get through that place. That bridge was built, I think, back in the 30s. Earl Kinney, our own Earl Kinney, who is home with the Lord, was the first civilian to cross that bridge because he blew off his finger with a firecracker and had to get to the hospital to repair his finger. When you drive across that bridge, do you know who the engineers are? They're all dead. Doesn't that kind of make you worry a little bit? And now we're building this new bridge. What kind of bridge is Jesus? The best built bridge ever, a constant bridge, a bridge that never fails, a bridge that is certain. So when we put our trust in him, the quality of our faith is not what matters, it's his reliability, his dependability. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the faith of Jesus for all those who believe. For how many? For everyone who believes. How did you come to faith in Christ? He chose us, but he also taught you. He put somebody in your way to share the gospel with you. Right? There was somebody there who was able to proclaim the gospel to you. In Romans chapter 10, it says, how will they hear if no one goes? So one of the things we can start praying, I read in Matthew about the scripture that says, pray that the Lord will raise up workers to go out into the harvest. Can we add that to our prayer that the Lord will raise up from our midst workers to go out into the harvest and proclaim that word, and that the Lord will teach us to proclaim that word so that people can hear and believe? Really, who does the persuading? The Holy Spirit does. He opens our minds to understand the scriptures. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction between who? What's the context? Between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. Why is there no distinction? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So again, we come back to the context, to those verses. There is no one righteous. There is not even one righteous. John Corson tells a story. Apparently out down in California, there's an island called Catalina Island. Have any of you seen it? Right, it's about 15 miles out into the sea. So he says this passage is kind of like you get the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other, and then you get us all in between each other, kind of competing for righteousness. And he says it's kind of like trying to jump off the pier and trying to hit Catalina Island, just 15 miles away. He says, what point is it that some people can jump further out into the water? I jump further than you did. How far short have you fallen? Yeah. And the further out you jump, the deeper the water is, and the more likely you're going to be in trouble yourself. And I think it's an apt illustration that the leap for us under the law was so far out that there's no way we could ever jump far enough to make it. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, which means we have earned the penalty of death, and fall short of the glory of God. I don't think I really understood it. I was reading J. Vernon McGee last night, and he says, what's the glory of God in the New Testament? Where do you see his glory? Where do you see the highest thing we can know about God? Not just the cross, but the person who hangs on the cross. And so what is the glory of God? We see the glory manifested in the person of Jesus. Jesus himself is God's glory. He came to this earth and he lived an absolutely perfect life, completely loving at every moment and never turned from loving perfectly. He was always patient, always kind, never jealous, never rude, never arrogant, never boasting, never keeping a record of wrong suffered, never seeking his own good, but seeking everybody else's good. He always persevered, always believed, always trust, always hoped, and his love, he never once failed. And so have we fallen short of the glory of God, which is Jesus, and this perfect life of love that he's lived? I might have kept some rules pretty good, but I've never been loving like that. A love that never fails and never keeps a record of wrong suffered. Do you have lists on people? You're on my bad list, right? You've heard that said. Do you ever seek your own? Jesus never, never once sought his own. He never was selfish one instance in his life. And that's his glory. That's the glory of God. And who can stand? We have fallen so far short of the kind of love he manifested when he was on the planet. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And it goes back to how we are saved. Being justified. Who are those who are being justified? All who have believed. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now he rolls out three word pictures. And they're marvelous word pictures. Look at these words. I've never noticed this before. This is suddenly becoming one of my favorite verses. It says, being justified. He brings in the criminal, the court, that image, that word picture. What is it to be justified? It's to be acquitted, to be found innocent as though you've never done it. So it's not only that he pardons us, but he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees us with the innocence of Jesus, with that spectacular life that lived perfectly every moment in complete love. He has given us that same righteousness. And he looks at us as though we've never sinned. Do you look at me as though I've never sinned? Do I look at you as though you've never sinned? No, we tend to not do that. But he looks at us in a way that is hard to imagine. Don't we feel condemned by God? But who are we really being condemned by? Ourselves and the voice of the enemy whispering in our mind, how could you? God doesn't love you. You're not good enough. And God looks at us and he whispered in our spirits and he says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus. And you've been acquitted, made as if you've never sinned. And notice what it says. It says, being justified as a gift. Anybody have a different word there instead of as a gift? Freely. The word is literally freely, it's not gift. Being justified freely or without cause. So usually, if something good happens to me, it's because there's been a cause for that goodness to happen, right? I've done something to bring it about. This says, without cause, freely. There's nothing that you have done for the justification, for being acquitted. It's a completely free gift. If it's free, can you merit it? Can you earn it? If it's free, do you have to pay it back afterwards? If it's free, can bad behavior lose it? If it's free, can bad behavior negate you from receiving the gift? No. What does it mean that we have been justified freely without cause? It means we had nothing to do with it. Apart from the law, apart from our own effort, completely. It was done freely. And then what does he add on? Being justified freely by his grace. Why does he say it twice? Isn't that the same idea? Why is he piling on these words that we have been justified freely by his grace? By this undeserved kind power, this undeserved kind action of God to change a broken life. Why are you saved? Because you were so smart? Because I was so smart? Every one of us has been saved because he's been kind to us. Because he has freely justified us, acquitted us. By this undeserved kind action in Christ Jesus. By his grace. And how has it come? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now we get another word picture, another metaphor piled on. In that day they had a marketplace called the Agora. It was the Roman marketplace, and at that marketplace, what would they sell? Slaves. And so at the Agora, people would bring their slaves to sell, and people would buy slaves, and so on. And he uses the word redemption, which means to buy a slave. I didn't know this until last night, but there's three words for redemption in the New Testament. There is one that's based on the word Agora. That word was used when slave owner would go and buy a slave, essentially redeem the slave, but it would only be for a period of time. And then when they were done with the slave, they would return them and resell them. It's not this word he uses. The second term was a word that meant to, it's adding on a preposition onto that verb, and it meant to redeem the slave permanently so that they would never be sold again. But guess what? It's not that word either. The word used here is the word that says Jesus, through his death on the cross, bought us as slaves, redeemed us, paid the price to bring us out of slavery, and then sets us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not submit yourselves again to a yoke of slavery. What's that yoke of slavery? The law. The legalisms that we find in our churches and in our society and in our lives. For freedom, Christ has set you free. So he has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You understand what Jesus did for you? While we were yet sinners, shaking our fist at him, he comes along and he pays the price and purchases us. And then he doesn't leave us in slavery. He sets us free. And now he says, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. The one through whom all things were created calls you his friend this morning. And then he gets to the third metaphor. And it says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Literally it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood. For some reason, NASB have said, we can't have faith in his blood, so that's not what it means. But guess what it says? Through faith in his blood. So what's this word, propitiation? I had to look it up, and what does it say? It says to propitiate. And you look up propitiate, and it says the act of propitiation. And you kind of go, so what does it mean? Well, the English word tends to mean expiate. And expiate is one of those big fancy words. Propitiation in this sense means to appease the wrath of God. To appease his wrath. So his wrath is upon us and we do something or there's something is done to appease God's wrath. But you know what the word actually means, propitiation? If I go over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9, verse 5. Let me see if you can spot it. I'll start with verse 3. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And then verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Did you hear the word? No. Mercy seat. Our word here, propitiation, is actually the word that the Greek Old Testament translates over and over again as mercy seat. So let me reread this to you. He's using word pictures. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the mercy seat. Who is Jesus? He is the mercy seat. Now let me ask you, what was a mercy seat? You had the tabernacle, you had the holy place where you had the brazen altar and the table of showbread and the menorah, the candlesticks, the table with incense burning on it. And then you had the big curtain, and behind the big curtain was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was one object, really, and what was it? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid, and it was called the mercy seat. And on each side of the mercy seat were these cherubim, these golden cherubim with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And every year on the Day of Atonement, what was in the ark, first of all? What was in it? Aaron's staff, which budded, the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments, the actual stone tablets, the commandments, were in the ark. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. What was the idea? God dwelt above the mercy seat. So when he looked down at the just requirements of the law, what did he see? There was a covering of blood. And now we're told that Jesus is our mercy seat. He is what that pictured. And so when God looks at the just requirements of the law now, no longer can he see the just requirements of the law, because what does he see? Jesus, his Son, and his death and resurrection, his death on the cross, which has not covered over our sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Say it, became sin for me. Say it, became sin for me, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. Through faith in his blood. Can we trust his blood? Well, we're really trusting Jesus. But aren't we saying that we trust the cross? Isn't it a metaphor? That to say that we have faith in his blood isn't really that we're trusting blood, but we're trusting what God did for us in Jesus on the cross. And then winding up, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. What is it talking about here? Is it talking about my sins before I came to faith in Christ? No. It's talking about all the sins from Adam until the day of the atonement, the real atonement, until the day of the crucifixion. All those sins, God forbear. He overlooked it. He passed over it. He didn't hold people accountable as they should have been held accountable. And so how were they saved from Adam until John the Baptist? How were all those people saved? By looking ahead through faith in what they didn't fully understand, through just trusting God that he would provide the Lamb. They were saved through faith. Any different than us? We just know what the object of our faith is. They didn't. And then it says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, to show that the righteousness is by faith and not by our works, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He would be just and justifier. Well, how can that be? If a judge, think about this in a courtroom. What has there been in the news lately? Who's been convicted recently that I've read about? There was the man who killed much of his own family, and three of the children survived. He had a jury trial, was convicted. And then within 2 hours after the conviction, they brought the verdict, or maybe it was the next day, but death. Now the judge is there. What's the judge's job? To hear the case and to make sure that all the rules are followed and then to pronounce the judgment. Now is the judge just in saying this man deserves death? Isn't he just? Right? So how can he be the justifier then, the one who exonerates this man? And here's the mystery of the gospel. God becomes both just and the justifier, because what does he do? When we say that he sent Jesus, who is Jesus? In the mystery of the Trinity, he is God. So God took upon himself in the person of his own Son all the sins of the world, and the wrath of God was met in his Son Jesus because of his mercy. Is God just? Has he fulfilled the law? Has he been shown to be just in carrying out the law upon his own son? Yes, but he's also justifier in that he acquits us as if we've never sinned. It was something that the Hebrew mind could have never wrapped their understanding around, how one could be both just and justifier. I'm so glad. I was preaching at a church in Clear Lake one time as a missionary visiting, and I preached a message of grace. Shocking, isn't it? I might preach a message of grace. And somebody came up to me afterwards, a couple, and said, "But you are forgetting that God is just. And you're forgetting the justice of God." And I said to them, "But aren't you thankful that God is not just? Because if he was fair, what would he do? If he was just, what would he do? Send us all to hell. Do every one of us deserve hell? Would it have been just for him to make the pronouncement, all of you go to hell? And what has he done? He's put all that on his son. And was he just in doing so? Yes. But through doing it, through the substitution of Jesus, he also becomes our justifier. And he is more than just. He is gracious and loving and kind. Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here we go again. If you look at it in the King James Version or some other versions, it says, the justifier of the one who originates from the faithfulness of Jesus. How do I say it? This is one of those weird turnarounds again. He is the just and justifier of the one who has found the faithfulness of Jesus. Have you found the faithfulness of Jesus? Faithfulness to go to the cross on your behalf. Have you found that he is reliable and dependable? And in that, do we put our trust? Do we have faith? Of course. How do I get at it? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, how big is that? Very, very small. So what was Jesus saying? Is the amount of your faith what's important? No. Where does it take our focus? When we talk about the quality of my faith, who is my focus on? The quantity of my faith, who is the focus on? But when we talk about the dependability of Jesus and that he is trustworthy because he is faithful and dependable, where does it rest our focus from and where does it put our focus on? On Jesus. And is that enough? Is the righteousness which comes from God as a free gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who is our mercy seat? And the words spill out. Are you justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who has become for you the mercy seat, so that when God looks at you, he no longer sees your sin. He no longer sees your sin. What does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. And my response is overwhelm. I'm just overwhelmed by his goodness. Freely he has given. Freely he has justified you. By this kind, undeserved action, he has bought your life and he has set you free, never to be purchased again, never to be sold again. And we are now in his hands, in the grip of Jesus, in the grip of the Father. And I'm so thankful that he will never let us go. The truth spills out like a flood covering us, setting us free, letting us know that he is such a good God. And what is our response? Thank you. To you be glory and honor and praise, and to you alone, Jesus. 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 Amen.